Continuing on in Hebrews, we come today to chapter 9. The first 10 verses are the text. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place was not yet opened as long as the first section was still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, when you hear the word sanctuary, what comes to mind? The dictionary lists several meanings. The most common is a sacred holy place. Now, in Judaism, it had a specific meaning, you know, the biblical tabernacle or the temple, but it also referred to the Holy of Holies. Inside that sanctuary was an inner sanctuary. Now, more generally, it can refer to any holy place in a temple or a church, like the altar area in a high church or the chancel, but it can carry the meaning of a church or other sacred place where fugitives could find immunity from arrest. Eventually, it took on the meaning of the actual immunity. You know, he found sanctuary in the old cathedral kind of thing. Hence, it now has the meaning of any place of refuge or asylum, even for birds or other wildlife and things like that. So in our text today, the writer of Hebrews is going to discuss the earthly sanctuary of the ancient tabernacle. And the fact that that sanctuary was in fact insufficient. He says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table of bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. What he refers to here as the first covenant is what we've been calling the old covenant. This is the first of two under discussion. Certainly, there were covenants before the covenant made with, under Moses. So the Lord prescribed all of these issues concerning the worship of the sanctuary that he gave to Moses there on the mountaintop. He described them all. And he described the tabernacle, its dimensions, its coverings, its fence. All had to be done according to what God had dictated. Now, in the arrangement, the tabernacle had an inner and outer room. The outer was called the holy place. It measured 30 feet by 15 feet, and it was 15 feet tall. That 30 by 15 would be approximately this pew section right here. I don't know, look up at the ceiling. Is that 15 feet? Might be. So you got the holy place dimensions right there pretty much. Now, as you enter, the first thing you would notice is probably the strong scent of incense. The altar of incense was straight ahead across the room from where you enter. To your right was the table of showbread, or called the bread of the presence, where 12 loaves of bread were spread out before the Lord. To your left was the golden candlestick, also called the menorah. It was not really a candlestick, rather it was a lampstand with 7 oil lamps on it. I can't imagine how this was done, but it was made beaten out of a single piece of gold. What a craftsman you would need to make something like that. Now, there were no windows in the holy place, so no light other than when you pulled the curtain back to enter or go out, so the lampstand was a real necessity. It was the only source of light. The whole sanctuary was covered with four coverings. The outermost was skins of sea cows, likely to make the tabernacle durable and waterproof in weather. Next was ram skin dyed red. Next was a covering of black goat hair. And the innermost was made of linen. It was the only covering that could be seen from inside the tabernacle. It was embroidered in blue and purple and scarlet with the designs of cherubim. There were 10 individual curtains, 40 feet long and 6 feet wide. It was an elaborate place, even though a tent. Well, then he goes on to describe the most holy place. He says in verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered with all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna of Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now the inner room, the most holy place, also called the Holy of Holies, part of that same structure, but divided off by a curtain or a veil, it was a perfect cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. And there was a curtain at the outer gate to come into the fence, into the courtyard, another curtain to go into the holy place, and then this third curtain to enter the Holy of Holies. The Christian Library website said this: the third curtain divided the inside of the tabernacle into two rooms, holy place and the Holy of Holies. The veil separated the priests who were permitted to come into the holy place from the Holy of Holies, in which was the very presence of God. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And woven into this veil, guarding the entrance to the Holy of Holies, were three huge figures of cherubim. So you had cherubim on the linen ceiling and also on the veil that went into the Holy of Holies. It continues that cherubim were the symbolic defenders of God's power and God's holiness, like the cherubim who guarded the entryway into the Garden of Eden. These cherubim stood guard over the entrance of the Holy of Holies, as is to say, thus far and no farther. Now there's a difficulty here with the placement of the altar of incense. Right here in Hebrews, it says it was inside that curtain in the Holy of Holies. The other passages where we read about it throughout the scripture, it's in the holy place, right in front of that curtain. But the writer here has it behind the curtain. Now, numerous solutions, at least 7 or 8, have been suggested, and most of them plausible. Now, there is a textual variant here. One of our best manuscripts is called Vaticanus, and that has the altar in front of the curtain. But the overwhelming manuscript evidence has it behind. So most likely, Vaticanus at this point was actually altered, attempting to correct the difficulty. Now, we're not going to go into this. We could spend the rest of the sermon time going through all of these variations. But it's inconceivable that the writer got it wrong. He was a highly informed Jew. He knew where the altar of incense stood. What did he mean by what he said? That's difficult to know. One view is suggested by matter of fact, if you want to read about this, the big book of Bible difficulties has like 7 or 8 solutions, if you want to read that. But they suggest that, as one of their solutions, is that the altar of incense was actually moved into the holy place, or the most holy place, on the Day of Atonement, so that the entire inner sanctuary would be filled with incense smoke to protect the high priest from the presence of God on the mercy seat. Certainly possible, but like I said, we're not going to try and solve that here this morning. Pursue it if you like. I got the book if you want to read it. So. But the main point of the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that was the top or the covering of it. It was on the mercy seat that the blood of the atonement was applied. It was there that God's just wrath was covered. It was a place of propitiation. Now back to the holy place. This is where the regular priest functioned on a daily basis. They worked daily outside in the courtyard, offering the sacrifices that people brought to the tabernacle. And the people were allowed in the courtyard, but not in the holy place. Now, part of the daily duties of the priests inside the holy place was to trim the wicks of the lamps, make sure that it was full of oil, and that they burned continually. They would bring new bread every Sabbath day and replace whatever was left of the old. Twice a day, they would bring coals from the brazen altar outside and bring them in and put them in the altar of incense and burn incense there on that altar. Now, symbolism can be drawn from these activities, and whole books have been written on the symbols of the tabernacle. Incense, many times in Scripture, is a symbol for the prayers of God's people as the smoke ascends upward. The lamps remind us that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, and that Jesus is the light of the world. The bread is reminiscent of the manna, the bread that came down from heaven, which Jesus actually declared, spoke of Him, that He is the true bread that came down from heaven. Now, kids, let me talk to you for a second. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was not like going to church for you today. They didn't come in and sit on benches or in rows or something like that, and you sit down and listen to someone preach and sing a couple of songs. That's not what they did. They came into a yard, no roof overhead, an open yard, and there was a huge altar there where animals would be sacrificed on a daily basis. There was constant fire going on that altar, never went out. Now, inside the yard was this other tent, but you weren't allowed to go in there. We just talked about what the priest did in the holy place, but wouldn't you want to take a peek inside, just pull that curtain out a little bit and see what's going on in there? Would you be curious about what was going on? Well, but you couldn't look and you couldn't go in. So you would have to trust and believe that they were doing what God told them to do, that what He commanded would be done there inside that tent, and the fact that God would be pleased with what was done. But you would never see it. You would have to believe it and not see it. And that's a good illustration too, that we have to believe in God even though we can't see Him. Well, the annual event, the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, was the most sacred day of the year. The high priest had to be sequestered days in advance so that he would not become unclean accidentally. The events of this day were all prescribed by God. They were to be carried out exactly as He said. Now, I found a very succinct listing of these events on the Bible.org website. Now, the writer there speaks of Aaron, but this would apply to all the high priests that followed. He says there, Aaron was to take off his normal priestly garments, wash, and put on the special garments which were prescribed for the sacrifices which took him into the Holy of Holies. So a total change of clothes for him. Aaron secured the necessary sacrificial animals, a bull for his own sin offering, two male goats for the people's sin offering, two rams, one for Aaron's and the other for the people's burnt offering. Aaron slaughtered the bull for his own sin offering. Before entering the Holy of Holies with the blood of the bull, Aaron had to create a cloud of incense in the Holy of Holies, covering the mercy seat to veil the glory of God so that he could enter. Aaron then took some of the blood of the bull and sprinkled it on the mercy seat seven times. Lots were cast for the two goats to determine which would be slaughtered and which would be driven away. The goat for slaughter, the goat of the people's sin offering, was sacrificed. Its blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and also applied to the mercy seat like the bull's blood had been. Cleansing was then made for the holy place. He'd have to sprinkle the blood of both the bull and the goat. Next, outside the tent, he would make atonement for the altar of burnt offerings. Same thing, sprinkling the blood. Now the second goat, the one which was kept alive, had the sins of the nation symbolically laid on its head and was driven out of the camp to a desolate place and was never to come back. Aaron then entered the tent and removed his linen garments, washed, and put on his normal priestly garments. The burnt offerings of rams, one for Aaron and his family, the other for the people, was now offered. The earlier sacrifices of the bull and goat were completed. The fat of the sin offering was burned on the altar, and the remains were carried outside the camp and burned. And those who had been rendered unclean by handling the animals on which the sin of Aaron and the people had been laid were to wash themselves and then return to the camp. So it was quite involved, wasn't it? And you didn't play around, because you were walking into this cubicle room in which was, in some sense, the very presence of God. So lots of steps had to be taken. The death sentence for sin illustrated over and over again on that day. Now, the same article comments on the garments of the high priest. He was to take his regular high priestly garments off and put on these special garments for the Day of Atonement. He writes, "Beautiful colored materials, intricate embroidery, gold and jewelry made him look like a king. On the Day of Atonement, he looked more like a slave. His outfit consisted of four simple garments in white linen, even plainer than the vestments of the ordinary priest. On this one day, the high priest enters the other world into the very presence of God. He must therefore dress as befits the occasion. Among his fellow men, his dignity as the great mediator between man and God is unsurpassed, and his splendid clothes draw attention to his glory of his office. But in the presence of God, even the high priest is stripped of all honor. He becomes simply the servant of the King of Kings, whose true status is portrayed in the simplicity of his dress." So regardless of our status, president or peasant, we all stand stripped of rank and honor before the stunning holiness of Almighty God. Our degrees, our money, our even our position in the church carry no weight. We're all welcome at that Holy of Holies only by the blood of Christ, symbolized again at the temple and the tabernacle. We all arrive as undeserving sinners, but we've been washed and regenerated and justified and sanctified by the great work of Christ. Therefore, amazingly, we stand before God welcomed and accepted. Now the writer adds, which he offers for himself for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. Now, does this mean that any sin we do intentionally remains unforgiven? No, I don't believe it does mean that. None of us would have any hope if that were the case. Now, I'm not absolutely certain what it does mean, but it was part of the Old Covenant ritual. But even in the Old Covenant, David was forgiven for his very intentional sins. In the New, Jesus restores Peter after denying him flatly three times. So whatever it's referring to, it's not saying that our intentional sins are the unpardonable or are unforgivable. During the Old Covenant, access to God was highly restricted. There were curtains and veils designating who could go where. We pointed that out several times in this series already. The restrictions will stand until done away with. Eventually, the temple was destroyed and all those curtains were gone. But even before the destruction, the veil that hung at the entrance to the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross, powerfully illustrating that the access to God was now open because full and final atonement had been made. Now, this whole tabernacle temple thing was symbolic. And he adds, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So all of the ritual, all of the blood, both shed and applied, did not get the job done. Now, in some way, it covered over sin, but the Lord spoke through Isaiah. He said, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats." Now, if you were going to have invasive surgery, would you want them to use instruments that they just got done using on somebody else, you rinse them off a little bit with cold water and bring them in? Is that what you would want? Or would you want something that's thoroughly sterilized? That's not a hard question to answer. We'd all want the sterilized ones. So when you're dealing with your sins, you want a system that kind of covers them over a bit, or you want one that thoroughly cleanses and purifies them? Obviously, the latter. The old covenant didn't get that done. Look at what he says, verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person's with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? So the old covenant system worked to sanctify the flesh, he says. The blood of Christ will do far more than the old system ever could have. He actually purifies our conscience. The guilt that stood against us and rails on us is cleansed and relieved. The sin debt is paid and we're free from condemnation. Isaac Watts wrote the hymn, "Join All the Glorious Names." Our hymnal only has 5 verses. He actually wrote 12. I wonder if there's a hymnal anywhere that has all 12. Some of the ones that we don't have are pretty powerful, actually. So I'm going to read 3 verses. The middle one is in our hymnal, but the other two are not. "To this dear surety's hand I will commit my cause. He answers and fulfills his Father's broken laws. Behold my soul at freedom set, my surety paid the dreadful debt. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bows his ears and lays his thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn his heart, his love away. Not all that sin or hell can say shall turn his heart, his love away." Jesus accomplished all that needed to be done, and all that the old system could not do is complete in him. So your conscience is cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. Don't let guilt destroy your peace. You have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is your high priest. He abolished your sinful record before the Father and replaced it with his own righteousness. So rejoice in your great Savior. Rest in him. And don't fret over all of the mess that your life is. Go to him. Confess it to him. Rest in him. Trust in him as your high priest, because he and he alone has cleansed your conscience. Let's come to his table.